Well, we continue our series, He Gave, the True Christmas Story. And this morning we find ourselves in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, and we're going to focus on verses 23 through 26 of John chapter 12. I'm going to read here in a moment verse 19 down through verse 26, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect and precious words of our God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has given us His very words, the Word of Christ, the Word that was birthed by the Spirit of God, the Word that is called God-breathed. Hear the words of our God, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to look into your word and to see the glory of Christ, to see the gift of Christ. And Lord, help us to understand the mission that you have called us to in reflecting Christ in the world. Oh Lord, we know your perfect love. May we be a people who look around the world and spread the love of Christ. Make it so for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Ask any mature person, and particularly any parent, what they enjoy the most about Christmas morning, and almost all, if not all, we'll talk about the joy of giving, the delight of seeing a special gift chosen for someone and seeing the look on their face as they open it and they delight in the gift that's been given. Very few, if any, mature people will say what they enjoy most about Christmas morning is what they get. Very few, if asked that, will tell you about something they got. Most will speak of what they had the opportunity and the privilege to give. And almost no one would say, "Why don't we just buy ourselves gifts? We know what we want better than anybody else. Why waste money when we're not sure what others want?" Well, maybe Pastor Jeremy would say that, but I don't know hardly anybody else who would say that. No, we understand that it's not just about getting exactly what you want, that there's an inherent joy and delight in giving. Now, some certainly get carried away at Christmas time and get mired in materialism and lose a sense of what they're celebrating, being swept away in the busyness and in debt and all these other ways. And we aren't even under any obligation to have to celebrate Christmas. But I think the practice of giving gifts to celebrate what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 9:15, the indescribable gift or the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ, I think the practice is a good one. I think it's a helpful one. I think it's one that is at least headed in the right direction when we properly maintain it. We all have a sense of the truth of what the Apostle Paul says. And he says he's quoting the teaching of Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 35. When Paul says that Jesus taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We have a sense of that. But here's the problem. The problem is that we want to live that principle on the cheap. We want to live that principle in isolated and controllable ways. We don't want that principle to have its way with us. In our text this morning, Jesus is calling us to live based on that principle in every single nook and cranny of our lives. To live in a way that we embrace it as a way of life. To live it as a worldview, a lens through which we see everything else. Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. And so, seared into his vision of all things is the self-sacrificial giving of God in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. What if we applied that comprehensively to every corner of our lives? Well, look with me this morning, beginning in chapter 12, verse 23, and I want us to see Christ's glory. Christ's glory. Look with me at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, when we hear that, if you've been reading the Gospel of John, you know that a part of the way the Gospel unfolds is that Jesus keeps reminding that the hour has not yet come. That there is a day in the future in which the ministry will take a new turn, a new twist. It will be marked by a new sense of significance. The hour will have come. In chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." He says the hour is coming in chapter 4, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 5, verse 28, in chapter 7, verse 30, he says, "Because his hour has not yet come." And now we look in verse 23, and Jesus answered this inquiry from Andrew and Philip on behalf of Greeks who were looking for him with the declaration, "The hour has come." It's a turning point. The seasons are changing. There's a new movement in redemptive history. There's a new focal significance to what Jesus came to do in the incarnation. I read in the beginning from verse 19 down through. We see that there's a sense in which the Pharisees and the religious leaders were getting all the more frustrated by what they see with Jesus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the sign of resurrection has them driven to violence, and they plot murdering Lazarus. They're trying to figure out, how do we stop this Jesus? How do we stop this movement? How does this itinerant preacher without the religious establishment and without much of a following as far as significant people, how do we stop this? And they are frustrated. They can't. In fact, it tells us in verse 19 that they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." The world. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. A world so bad. A world full of sinners. Jew and Gentile sinners. And now the Pharisees, they're saying it in a hyperbolic way. Look, everybody's going after him. Look, the world's going after him. And yet, off of their lips is an unwitting prophecy that's full of irony. They don't mean it in a literal sense, and yet that is exactly what's happening. And the very next thing we see after the Pharisees in frustration call out, look, the world is going after him. The very next thing we see is some Greeks who are looking for Jesus, some Gentiles who are looking for Jesus. The Gentiles are in the story right after that declaration, and they go to Philip, probably because he has a Greek name. Philip goes to Andrew. Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and tell him that there are some Greek men looking for him. And Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour for what? The hour that he would give his life for the world. A world so bad. Jew and Gentile, every tribe and tongue and nation. You see, the sign of the Greeks coming was the sign that the season was changing. And Jesus was a Jew who was living among his people and proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. But the kingdom was always to extend beyond that, to the Gentile world, as the promise to Abraham was that he would be a father of many nations. This was the sign. This was the turning point. The appointed time was at hand for his death, for he came to die. The incarnation, the baby in the manger, was born to die, to redeem a people from the world, to save sinners, and the time was at hand, and his subsequent resurrection. But look at the language of verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man would come in glory on the clouds. It was the joining of heaven and earth. The Son of Man would come and rule and reign and have a kingdom. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, heaven come to earth. When Jesus uses the Son of Man language, he is describing not only his person, but his mission. The authority with which he comes, the kingdom that he's come to bring. But it says that the hour has come for the Son of Man, the one who brings a kingdom, to be glorified. But this hour language is always focused on the cross, crucifixion. He is saying that the work of the Son of Man, the one who comes with authority and brings a kingdom, is a work in which he will give his life on a cross, and that is how he is glorified. The glorification language comes right out of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, precisely Isaiah 52 verses 13 through chapter 53 verse 12. It is the message of the suffering servant. In fact, the language says that the suffering servant will be highly exalted. When it's translated into the Greek, the suffering servant will be glorified. For the Son of Man shall be glorified. As this section continues, Jesus goes on to quote Isaiah in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. And in verse 41, it says specifically that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The cross, the suffering of Christ, the self-sacrificial work of atonement is described as glory. His cross is described as triumph, not tragedy, glory, not shame, honor, not dishonor. That's because his mission was to give the gift of himself. Two things come together that are mind-boggling. When we read in the New Testament about a crucified Messiah, Messiah was the king, the one who would establish a kingdom. Crucified was the mark of being cursed by God. Crucified Messiah. In the person of Jesus, we have the messianic king who brings his kingdom by dying on a cross, by dying as the suffering servant, by giving of himself. He is the messianic king who liberates sinners from the world by the self-sacrifice of himself as the promised suffering servant. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The glory of Christ is seen in the crucifixion. That's what he came to do. That's the reason God took on human flesh. He came that his hour might come and he might give his life for his people. And John keeps emphasizing that he died for the world, a world so bad. And he keeps using language like whoever and all people. You see, Jew and Gentile in Christ would become one new man. There would be a new humanity raised up of those who are united by faith to Christ, who would look at one another across racial boundaries, across cultural boundaries, across ethnicities, and would look at one another and say, "You are my brother. You are my sister, because Christ is our brother and God is our Father." The glory of Christ. The glory of the self-sacrificial crucifixion of the Messiah. The glory of Christ is seen in the fact that he comes as the crucified Messiah. His glory is on display in his self-sacrificial gift of himself. But I also want you to see in verse 24 that not only is it Christ's glory, we see it described as Christ's gift. You see, the hour that has come, the work of Christ on the cross, is described here by an illustration explaining the glory of Christ on the cross as a gift to the world. The glory of Christ on the cross is seen in the fact that it's a gift to the world. It's seen by what it accomplishes. It's not just a man dying as a martyr for a cause. No, his death has ramifications beyond that. It accomplishes something. In fact, it's described as a glorious harvest. Christ's gift is seen in what it accomplishes. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, most literally, amen, amen, I say to you. This is an emphatic way to start a declaration. The lights are coming on. This is important. So be it, I say unto you. Listen up. This is vital. Here's the illustration. Here's the principle. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's an agricultural principle. It was one that was built into the rhythms and patterns of the world that most people in the history of the world readily identify with what's being said here. But we don't as readily identify. If we were to call all the children to come up here this morning, and I were to say, now listen, the food that nourishes you, the food that keeps you alive, where does it come from? You know what they'd say? Walmart, Kroger, Meijer, right? It comes from the grocery store. You see, there's a disconnect there that we have to get behind. In fact, we tend to think we are squeamish about letting our children know that delicious sausage was a pig and that juicy hamburger was a cow. You know, sometimes I'll eat a hamburger and say, I just want to thank God that this cow gave its life so I could eat this delicious burger. Judy's not big on that at the dinner table. But we're sort of squeamish. One of the things that we did this year, or Judy did this year, I didn't do anything to do with it, is she planted a garden. Now, for us, this is a big step. For you, the garden was about 10 feet by 3 feet. I mean, this is not a massive garden, but Judy grew tomatoes and jalapenos. And one of the things that the kids saw with that is there comes a time when it's not producing any more fruit, when it's completely picked out. You see, most people in the history of the world, when you say, where does the food come from that nourishes you, would say the garden or the woods. You see, there is an intuitive understanding that for us to live, something has to die. The life of the fruit must be gone for us to consume it and for it to keep us alive. The cow, the pig, the plants. You see, there's a pattern built into life that life comes through death. And we're probably the worst because we don't constantly have the pattern in front of us. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus makes it clear exactly what this agricultural principle is pointing to. Verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth." Now, lifted up is not lifted up in the sense of praise and worship. Lifted up is lifted up on a cross. Lifted up in crucifixion. "When I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All people, the world so bad, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, he will be lifted up for the world. And then verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus is describing what he accomplishes in crucifixion and resurrection through this agricultural principle of a grain falling into the ground and dying, but giving way to a harvest. Jesus' crucifixion, his death, is like that grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, but it bears a glorious crop. You see, there is a harvest that comes from it. It bears much fruit. The seed, the grain, is vindicated by what it accomplishes. Was it a good thing that the seed fall into the ground and die? Yes, look at what we have now. The death of the seed issues forth in a crop, a harvest, much fruit. Jesus' self-sacrifice, his crucifixion, his death, produces a great harvest from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's a glorious principle. The glory of Christ is seen in the gift of Christ for the world. In fact, that suffering servant text in Isaiah 52 and 53 uses this very language of his delight in what his suffering produces. That it produces, it is vindicated by the harvest that it brings. Christ's glory in the incarnation. And what is made most clear on the cross, as Christ's gift of himself produces a great harvest of all kinds of sinners from all over the world and every tribe, tongue, and nation. But that's where we want this lesson to stop. The glory of Christ, seen in the gift of Christ, in his self-sacrificial giving of himself for a great harvest out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amen, let's go home. But that's not where he stops. He has much more to say about his glory and his gift and what that means to those who follow him. In verses 25 through 26, he applies this to his followers and he describes our mission. You see, the glory of Christ, the gift of Christ, or the way God works in the world to save His people, and they are the way He shapes His people to live in the world. They are the way He shapes His people to think about the world. They are the way He shapes His people to seek meaning in life, purpose in life, satisfaction in life. When we talk about the glory of Christ in self-sacrificial crucifixion, and we talk about the gift of Christ, Him giving Himself for others, the world, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, we are describing the way He saves us and the way He calls us to follow Him in the world. The way He calls us to love the world. Not with unthinking participation, but through self-sacrifice, pointing to redemption. It's a powerful declaration. Look with me at verse 25. Whoever, there's that word again, whoever loves his life loses it, or most literally, destroys it. Whoever loves his life destroys it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Seems like a paradox. A turning things on their head. Whoever, the vision of the world again, a world so bad, whoever loves his life will lose it or destroy it. He describes loving one's own life as a self-defeating process. In other words, we destroy our lives one selfish thought and one self-centered act at a time. It is a pattern of self-destruction for us to put ourselves first and to live as though we've been giving life to take care of ourselves. He says life will be unproductive, it will lack meaning, and it will not be glorious. It will be dishonorable. Real life, according to Christ, is self-sacrifice, not self-centeredness. Do you hear that? For Him and for His people. Real life, meaning in life, purpose in life, a sense of satisfaction in life, does not come from being self-centered. The message that we're barraged with all day in the world, it's the exact opposite. It's when we realize I've been given life to bless others. I've been given life to love others in a self-sacrificial way. It's then when we understand what real life really is. It's communal. It values others. It says, I will use my advantage for the advantage of others, not I will use my advantage for my own advantage. Exactly what it says in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing to be grasped for his own advantage. But he gave himself, even on a cross. See, this is a pattern of the way we are to view the world. Loving one's life means prioritizing one's life as most important. It's a very sad state when we don't really have a sense that there's anything worth dying for anymore. We don't talk about courage and being willing to give one's life very often. No, we're bombarded by messages that says, take care of yourself, put yourself first, save yourself, look after yourself. And Jesus says that sort of prioritizing of the self, of loving one's life as an end to itself, is a path of self-destruction that destroys meaning and purpose out of your life. And look at the parallel. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, hates his life is a Semitic idiom. We understand how that works. You know, you might give me a hard time about something. I might say, you are killing me. And I don't mean that you are literally killing me. I'm trying to emphasize. He says here, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever does not prioritize his life, but prioritize the life of Christ and reflecting that in the world through serving others, whoever prioritizes others instead of self will keep his life and keep it for eternal life, because that's what it means to reflect God in the world. You see, he's using it in a comparative sense, speaking of priority. Here, the priority is to be the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ's gifts, and the way that shapes us to see that the world is meant to be understood in terms of self-sacrifice for others, not self-centered taking care of ourselves. Life will have cross-shaped meaning and purpose and satisfaction and fruit, and it will be a glorious life if we look at the world and we are Christ-centered and other-centered. And that's the way we see meaning and purpose and priority and importance. I've been at the deathbed of many, many, many people. Nobody has ever said once to me on their deathbed, I just wish I would have focused on me a little more. I just wish I would have taken care of myself. I just wish I wouldn't have spent so much time serving others and I would have served myself. Nobody's ever once said that. Oh, I've heard all kinds of regrets. I neglected my children. I wish I would have focused on my wife more. I wished I would have served at the church more. I wish I would have been more faithful in following Christ. A lot of people say, I wish I would have given more of my money to the cause of Christ. But nobody ever once has ever said to me, or have I ever heard somebody say on their deathbed, I wished I would have focused on me more and taken care of myself. Why? Things are crystallized in that moment on what really matters. We receive Christ by grace as a gift, and then we are to see our lives as a gift to others. We are to see our lives as a tool, an instrument, an opportunity to reflect Christ in the world by giving our lives for others, by being a gift for others. The love of Christ comes to us undeserving. None of us have ever earned or performed or achieved the love of Christ. It comes to sinners. It comes to the guilty. It comes to the unworthy who acknowledge that they are sinners, guilty, and unworthy. The undeserving love of Christ comes to us by grace. And that grace expressed in love of others is to flow out to others. If we think about the love of Christ flowing into our lives by grace, it is never meant to pool up there and become stagnant. The love of Christ flows into us that it may flow out to others, and others may receive nourishment from our lives. Look at verse 26. If anyone, you see the comprehensive word again? World, whoever, all, anyone. These are characteristic of John. If anyone serves me, a lot of first person language here. We are to see our lives as a gift to the community around us, but we are to understand our responsibility individually before God. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, or the Father will glorify him. The Father will sweep him in to the glory of the Father and the Son. If anyone serves me, over in verse 36, it talks about those who follow Christ who are sons of light. He came as the light of the world. He came to declare the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Those who follow him are sons of light. There are no selfish sons of light. The light shone in the world because Christ came to give his life for sinners, because he came to self-sacrificially give of his life on the cross for the world, for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, for undeserving people. So if we are going to be sons of light and we are going to serve him in the world, we can't start measuring the world and saying, look, I'm good enough, look at what I do. That person, they don't do what I, or the performance is gone. We are all undeserving. And so we step into people's lives and we serve them and we give of ourselves as a gift to others. And therefore, we are sons of light. When he says he must follow me, it's just simply the language of a disciple. See, a teacher, a master, would have disciples. And those disciples would learn from him. There's an intellectual side of teaching. But ultimately, being a disciple was not just taking information in. It was following him and doing as he did. You see, discipleship was not just intellectual. It's not just what you know, it's also what you do. You follow the teacher, you follow the master. Jesus says that his disciples are to follow him. That's what a disciple is. It's one who follows Christ. And we are to go where he is. And when we follow him, we are where he is as his servant. And if anyone serves him, the Father will honor him in Christ. Do you see the picture? When we talk about the glory of Christ seen in the self-sacrificial crucifixion, when we talk about the gift of Christ being for guilty sinners all around the world, then as we follow Christ, we are to say, my glory is to be found in taking up my cross and following him. My glory is to be found in my willingness to self-sacrificially love. And if my life is going to bear fruit, if my life is going to be a harvest, it's not going to be a harvest because of what I accumulate for me, but rather in as much as my life is a gift to those around me, in my home, in my neighborhood, in my city, in my community, in my nation, and in the world. You see, he is giving us our mission. He's not just talking about his. His mission is to shape our mission in the world. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's not just a principle for Christmas morning. No, it's what we celebrate on Christmas, the indescribable, inexpressible gift of God in Christ who came to die for sinners. But that is the principle that's supposed to shape our lives and every aspect of our lives every single day. He gives, we give. That's the way we are to define the world. That means this. That means that in the kingdom of Christ, a safety-centric, self-centered view of the world is dangerous. Do you see that? All anybody's worried, if you count up how many times parents tell their children, be safe, don't do anything dangerous, be careful, and how many times they say, have courage, be willing to put yourself out there even if it costs you. 10,000 to one, or maybe 10,000 to none. Nothing's more important than you looking after yourself. That's a destructive way of life. It's a dangerous way to live. He who sees his life as most important will destroy it. Do you see that? That's why we have an epidemic of young adults saying they're going to the mission field and mom and dad and grandparents who are members of the church begging them not to go. Let somebody else do something dangerous. Save your life. We've got to believe the principle of the gospel. Not just in as much as it benefits us, but in the midst of it transforms us and we live the gospel in the world. A safety-centric, self-centered life is dangerous in the kingdom of Christ. No matter what everything else in the world tells you, we must be asking, how can I give my life away to the glory of Christ and the good of others? Not to earn in God's sight, not to perform for Him and say, look what I deserve, but simply to follow Him, to pursue joy, to reflect Him, to be sons of light. For if we did anything to try to perform and earn anything in His sight, that's an act of rebellion that repudiates His gift. But when we say, you have transformed me by your love, and I look at the world and I want to reflect you with glimmers. I know I will never reflect you in the way that I should, but I want the glimmers to grow. I want to be a son of light. There's a warning at the end of this section. He's talking about the Pharisees and religious authorities, and he says in verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What about you? The glory that comes from God is self-sacrificial. It's a gift to others. The glory that comes to man from man is centered on the individual. Which do you love? You can only love the glory that comes from God is if you are reshaped by the cross of Jesus Christ, if you know the love of God in Christ. John 1 tells us, Jesus came and the Word became flesh. His glory was among us, full of grace and truth. This passage tells us the glory of Christ is seen on the cross work of Christ. And then there are people in the world who love the glory of man, and people who are in the world who are reshaped by the cross and love the glory of God. Which is it? What's your priority? You know, the very thing, the next thing that happens in chapter 13 of John, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Even Judas. Do you see he keeps stepping out of the place that he deserves to serve guilty sinners? The place of a servant. He takes the place of a slave. Why? Because he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What about you? Jesus squats down to wash the feet, knowing that people are going to say, can you believe that he would do that? He must not be a true teacher. No teacher would ever stoop to do that. He does not live for the applause of man. He lives to the glory of the Father. What about you? You see, when we're reshaped by the mission of Christ, then we don't live asking, how will this look? What will others think? How will others evaluate with me? Will this seem like I'm important? Will this measure up to the performance around me? We don't say, what if I fail? What if I'm rejected? What if others mock me? Rather, following the glory of Christ, living in light of the gift of Christ, we live on mission to give our life away to the glory of the one who gave his life for us. And we don't want anybody to feel sorry for us, because that's where meaning, purpose, and joy is found. He gave, we give. We're to be givers who give our lives away, not who try to save our lives. We are to not love our life as an end to itself, but we are to love our life because God gave us this life, swallowed up by His grace, for us to look at the world and say, how can I give this life to the glory of Christ for the good of others? That's why we have it. We don't have it to save it. We have it to give it. And when this physical life is over, nothing has been taken from us. that will not be restored by the Father. The dead in Christ will rise just as Christ is raised from the dead. And he will establish his kingdom forever and ever. It is more blessed to give than receive. That shapes what you do with your money. That shapes what you do with your time. That shapes the way you measure up your role in your family, with your spouse, with your friends, at work. We don't want to embrace that principle on the cheap, but rather, as expansive as the grace of Christ is, we want that principle to take over every part of our lives. Let's pray.